Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 44, we're going to look at verses 13 through 34 this morning. Genesis 44, 13 through 34. Last time we saw the sons of Israel appearing before Joseph, who treats them with honor, with courtesy, with friendship and generosity, especially to Benjamin, the son of his own mother. However, he still has not ascertained whether or not they've truly changed, whether or not his full brother Benjamin is in danger. Do they envy him? Would they get rid of him if they could without consequences? And that's the final test, therefore. And so Joseph plants that silver cup of his in Benjamin's sack, and they leave. And he sends his chief steward after them, charging that one of them has stolen his master's cup, his cup, which is also a holy vessel, a relic. And so they are offended, and they let down their sacks, and they indignantly open them, knowing that they've not done any such thing. How could they possibly be charged? And yet, the last sack that's opened is the sack of Benjamin, and there is the cup. And so they are taken back. And that was our last verse. The cup was found in the sack of Benjamin. And you're like, ah. But now we're going to pick it up in the very next verse. And they have to go back and in a sense face trial before the governor of Egypt, who we know is their brother, Joseph. And they have to stand before him. And here at last, finally, in the face of absolute failure and disaster, one brother steps up and speaks and acts so as to put an end to any need for further examinations. Here we see God's love for us as we see Judah's love for his father and for his brother. You know, this is a difficult text for me. I confess that to Robin. It's not hard because of the doctrine. The doctrine's easy. It's not hard because there's hard things in the text. They're not. They're beautiful things in the text. And I think that's why it's hard for me. Because I know what it's like to have a father and to love him. And I know what it's like to have a younger brother to love him. And we see Judah acting in this text in such a beautiful way. I think it's one of two of the most moving speeches in all of Scripture. This in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel prays for the whole people in captivity, that God would restore them. And I think this passage actually is just a little bit higher as far as just seeing the real real love looks like. And the willing to be sacrificed for the good of another. And I'm not the only one who thinks this way. Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge and many of the commentaries say this. Here's one commentary. Quote, every word of this text, every word is simplicity and pathos itself. No man of the least sensibility can read it without great emotion. Indeed, the whole speech is exquisitely beautiful and perhaps the most complete pattern of genuine natural eloquence extant in any language. I don't think that's too high of a praise for our text this morning. It is the Word of God. It is a beautiful passage of God's love in us. Let's pray as we turn to His Word. Father, again, we pray you would change us by this Word, that we would not just be touched emotionally, which comes and goes, but that by our faith, we would draw closer to you and trust in you more. And be transformed more as your people. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 44, beginning in verse 13. This is the holy word of God. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. And he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? what shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall no more see my face. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I should see the evil that would come upon my father. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice the test of fear. The test of fear. Joseph's servant has already said, in verse 10, when he charged them all, only the one in whose possession the cup is found shall be my Lord's slave. The rest of you can go free. He's already said that to them. And so that's their escape chance. That's their way out. All they have to do is listen to what the servant said and run and say, well, it wasn't our fault. Egypt took Benjamin because he had stolen property. Sorry, Dad. I mean, this is their way out. It's not their fault. They didn't do anything wrong. This is the man who speaks for Joseph, who is the man who speaks for Pharaoh, who says this. You can go free. There's no more court that needs to look at the case. And so will they fear for their lives more than they love their brother? Will they fear for themselves more than they're willing to suffer for someone else? It's the test of fear. Fear is a good thing. Fear in and of itself is a good thing. It's from God. It's good, right? It's good that we're afraid of the lion. We don't do anything stupid at the zoo. Oh, I'm going to go in the lion's cage. Maybe somebody would have that kind of lack of fear. You would feel bad for him. He could hurt himself, right? People who don't recognize reality and what we ought to do to keep ourselves from being hurt. Fear helps us in that, right? You see an animal jump suddenly when a trap springs. That's an instinct. It's a reaction. Or you're driving down the road and suddenly a car pulls out and you feel that adrenaline like hurt you in the chest and you swerve quickly. You don't even think. It's fear. It's good. We need fear in this world to preserve us. It's a gift of God. We don't always use it rightly, right? I wish I was more afraid of processed sugars and unsaturated fats. I don't see the danger of those things. I'm not afraid of them as I should be. But it's self-preserving. It keeps us alive. But the believer in God has to order that fear. That fear for our lives has to come after a fear of God. And after a being willing to lay down our lives. If we can, to help others. We can't fear more for our lives than many things. We are called to be Christians. We are lay down our lives. Husbands are called to love their wives that way, that they would lay down their lives in a heartbeat if need be. We're commanded that. We can't fear mostly for ourselves. We have to order that fear according to the Word of God. And the same is true for love, right? We're called to love God. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love many things. But that love has to be ordered, right? You can't love even good things in this world more than you love God. I mean, Jesus said that in many places. We can't love the world itself. We can't love work. We're called to work. That's a good thing. Or rest. Or many of the good gifts God gives us. And we can't even love our family more than we love God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And then he adds this, "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Different societies have different temptations in that. You know, the Chinese historically, and many of the peoples of Eastern Asia, you know, Japanese, they honor the forefathers, the parents, right? There's even Shintoism where you pray to your ancestors. They have the temptation to do that. I think in the West, we have the temptation to do everything for our kids, right? To make them sort of the most important thing. And we can't do either one. We have to love God more than we love father or mother. We have to love Christ more than we love son or daughter. That love has to be ordered. And so, what will Joseph's brothers do? Well, they hear or they see the news. The cup was found in the sack of Benjamin. And verse 13 says, then they tore their clothes. That's the third time we've seen that figure of speech. The first time was in Genesis 37 when Reuben comes back to the pit. Because he told his brothers, let's not kill him, let's throw him in the pit. But that was a ruse, that was a lie. Reuben was planning to come back and rescue him and return him to his father. And then he comes back and the pit's empty. He wasn't there when they sold him into slavery. He didn't know about that. And it says he tore his clothes when he saw the pit was empty. And he goes, how can I go back to my father without Joseph, as it were? And then the second time, the only other time we've seen it, is when the brothers then take that coat of many colors and they tear it and they put goat's blood all over it. And now Reuben's going along with it too. And they send it to Jacob and they say, is this your son's coat? We can't tell. And then it says, when Jacob saw the coat, he tore his clothes and said, my son has been torn to pieces. And now when they see Benjamin is going to have to go back to Egypt and answer for this crime of theft against the highest official in the land, they tear their clothes. So it's an expressive act of anguish, of despair, of forlorn sorrow. But that's good. That's good that they're feeling that way, because each man loads his donkey without question and goes back, though the servant has already said, you don't have to go back. We got the thief. So this is good. They're showing solidarity with Benjamin, loyalty. They're going to go back and maybe even suffer for him. So far, so good. And notice the way it says they go back in verse 14. So Judah and his brothers. That's the first time they're called that. I mean, we've seen the brothers being spoken of as the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, the brothers, the men, Joseph's brothers. Now it's Judah and his brothers. Now, it may be because they're doing Judah's plan. Remember, it was Judah who proposed to his father, I'll be surety, I'll take him back. And Jacob agreed to go along with Judah's plan. So, in a sense, Judah's in charge. But maybe there's something more. maybe we're beginning to see something more about Judah, as we'll see as we go on. And so, verse 15, they get back. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Now, again, I don't think, and I didn't read a commentary of anyone who thought that Joseph actually did, you know, practice divination, that hydromancy or oleomancy, where you have a cup of oil and you put water in a cup of water and you put oil in and it makes these shapes and you say, "Wow, I can see the future." And if you believe that, I've got a lot of things I want to sell you after the service. I mean, but a lot of stuff is like that now. The fortune cookies, the horoscopes, all that garbage. It's just somebody's, you know, making that stuff up. And then we read ourselves into it. It has no power to know the future. But why is Joseph saying that? First of all, he doesn't say, "I do practice divination." He doesn't say that. He says, "A man such as I can." Now, he tells his servant earlier to say, "This is the cup in which my Lord indeed practices divination." But I said to you then, and I believe now, this is part of the ruse. Joseph has to play a high Egyptian official to his brothers to really make this test, you know, as hard as he can for them. That God would really use this to bring them to repentance. And so he's acting completely like such an official would, who would indeed do this. The reason why they said it about the cup was that the cup now is a holy relic. It's now sacrilege to steal it. You haven't just stolen property, you've stolen holy property. So that makes it harder for them. Benjamin's going to be facing a greater charge. But now, think of it. By saying this, by saying that, in other words, "I have certain powers, and that's how I was able to look in to see that you stole something," what's he doing to them? He's putting fear into them, right? They've already seen how he ordered them according to birthright. They looked at each other in astonishment. They already think he has some special knowledge. And of course, the fact of the matter is, he does. He knows everything about them. Not from divination, but because he's their brother. But again, he's playing this angle, I believe, being led by the Lord to do so. He's restraining himself. He doesn't want to do these things, but he's got to make the test as hard as possible. So what are they going to think at this point? They can't lie to this guy. He can see, you know, truths that no one else can. And that makes the test harder. They can't lie. And therefore, how much more stress are they under as they're being accused by him? And how much more attractive is the offer to go free in verse 17? You're going to go free from this guy with like powers. Wow, you better take him up on this. And so this again adds to the test of fear. Secondly, I want you to notice the test of self. I want you to notice the test of self. It really is, it seems to me, this test of fear is related to self, right? Because it's selfishness ultimately. All right? I want to be safe. But sometimes God calls me to be good. Right? Most people like the stories of C.S. Lewis, at least until recently, when he created that lion. And Lucy says, "Well, is he a safe lion? You know, lions are dangerous." And remember what C.S. Lewis said. He's not safe, but he's good. We have to choose sometimes between what is safe and what is good. What we want to do to protect ourselves in this world, or what God says to do no matter what. And that's kind of where the brothers are. The test of fear and the test of self. What will they do? Will they choose safety? Safety first. We see that all the time. I'm sorry if you're a Christian. Safety can never be first. Righteousness is first, not safety. Will you do what God says is right no matter what? They clearly fear God over man. In verse 16, Judah speaks for all the brothers. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves?" It's the same "ma" in Hebrew each time, and it's just a wonderful staccato of questions. Short, you know, just two-word questions. And you could feel their distress in Judah's questions, speaking for them all continually. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Now, it sounds like he's confessing, "Yeah, we stole the cup," right? "God has found out that we stole the cup." No, we know what he's talking about. They had that conscience of what they did to their brother. They can't let it go. And they know God judges sins in the world. God does judge sin in this world. Did you know that? I hope you know that. He does. What else is the purpose of government in Romans 13? God's servant to punish the evildoer. That's God's judgment in this world on sin. That's what it is. Whenever government functions rightly in punishing, fining, imprisoning, executing, whenever it does it rightly and justly, it's God punishing sin, not to its full extent, not to what it fully deserves, but his restraining, limiting the effects of evil that you and I could actually live in a fallen world. And so God does judge sin in this world, and that is important to recognize, and the brothers are thinking that, and they're waiting for the hammer to fall. And this was a common understanding among our Reformed forebears and Christians going all the way back to Augustine. The Geneva Bible says, if we see no obvious cause for our affliction, let us look to the secret counsel of God. What's God trying to say in this? Right? I tell people that all the time. If I'm doing counseling and you're having all kinds of difficulties, well, it's worth looking at your life. What's God trying to say? Is he trying to get a hold of you for some reason? Is there some sin in your life that you do need to confess and turn from? Or are you really walking faithfully with him and maybe he has you in this time of testing? There can be other reasons, but it's something that you should pause and think and look at. What is going on? What is God trying to say? We do believe God's sovereign, right? That there are no accidents. So God has something in that thing, and so it's worthwhile to look at it. It's one of the things I love about my Pentecostal friends. They get that. They live and breathe that. They stub their toe. Why did God let me do that? What's God telling me? I mean, any little thing, they just see God in everything, and you know what? They're right. God is in everything. It's only when they do theology that they get confused. But as far as understanding God's sovereignty, man, I wish we did that like that. Just seeing him in everything, having that boldness to really witness because they really believe people really are going to hell. Most of the people, it's funny, I can't tell you how many times I'll meet a Reformed person. Yeah, I got converted by, you know, a group of Pentecostals who witnessed to me. Because they do it all the time because they really believe in hell. And they don't want to see people go there. But the fact of the matter is God is in everything. It's all part of his plan in some way. And if he permits, if he limits but allows and even order some evil thing in your life, it's worth asking and considering. As the brothers here are recognizing, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. They're not wrong. They're not wrong. They need to be brought back to what they did to Joseph and confess and repent of that sin and become the honest men that they think they are now, but they're not, still hiding it 22 years later, and their dad still thinks that Joseph died. And they all know it's not true. Do you see why this is so important? And again, this was the point of how we understand affliction, right? If we're in Christ, God loves us. He treats us as sons and daughters. But that means sometimes he disciplines us. Sometimes he tests us. And it's always an opportunity to grow and to show our faith in God. And it's really seen, I think, especially in the book of Job. And I mentioned Job 1 last time. Let me mention Job 2 this time. This is after God afflicts him with the boils and the sores all over his body. And his wife says, curse God and die. And he says to her, listen to what he says. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed, listen, accept good from God, and shall we not accept ra'ah, evil? I know the New King James says calamity. Ra'ah. Shall we not? Not that God would ever do evil, that evil ever even, God hates evil with a perfect hatred. But that if God would limit and permit and even order and allow some evil thing to come into our life for our good, shall we accept good from the Lord and shall we not accept evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He acknowledged God was in control somehow, even of what he was going through. And he didn't blame God. And he didn't cry that he was an unjust victim. What's this life actually for? I mean, what's this life for? But to glorify God in these things. Matthew Henry says, even in those afflictions wherein we apprehend ourselves wronged by men, Yet we must own that God is righteous. He has a purpose in what he allows to happen to us, and it's for our good if we really bear it in faith. You know, when I had my accident, and I felt that, I was at that crossroads, and I, by the grace of God, turned to God, and I said, I want to live for you. I don't even know what that means, because I was in the hospital. And that's why when I've counseled people who've gone through similar, you know, tragic things or very difficult things, I say to them, you're at a crossroads. You really are. God's getting your attention for some reason. I don't know why. But you can see this thing in your life, and you can turn to God even more and serve him and live for him, maybe for the first time as with me. Or you can do what Job's wife said. Curse God. I'm going to run. How could God let this happen to me? I am not serving a God who lets that happen. That's what people do when they go through these kinds of trials. What are you going to do? Now, it's interesting. Now it fully comes to pass, their sin of pride against the word of God. Remember when Joseph was having them dreams back in chapter 37, verse 8. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion with us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words, which were the word of God. God was giving Joseph prophetic dreams of the future, and they hated him for the word of God. All he was the messenger, and they hated him for it. And now what happens in verse 16? Here is Judah and all the brothers on their knees, literally pledging themselves to be his slaves. Shall you indeed reign over us? Well, if you would have accepted the prophecy and loved your brother rightly, it wouldn't be like this. You've made it like this. You're offering to be lifelong slaves and saying that's what you indeed are before your brother. Now, again, verse 17 shows Joseph is not unjust like that. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, this is plural, Yunz, go up in peace to Yunz's father. I love doing that. But, I mean, he's talking to them all. He's not just talking to Judah. That's the thing with the Hebrew in the second person plural. You all go up to your father in peace. I mean, this is even he pronounces a blessing on them. He is making it as attractive as possible. Here's their out. Here, again, go. But he's not going to punish them, because it's not right to punish someone who didn't do anything to deserve that punishment. Something that is just basic justice. Justice 101. The opposite of many of the movements today, where you get put into a group and you should be punished because you're that group. Doesn't matter what you did. Or you're put into a group and you're a victim, and so you need to get all these extra privileges. Doesn't matter what you did. Joseph's not unjust like that. It just strikes me. It's so opposite to what plainly justice is. You get what you deserve according to what you did. That's what happens when we go to school. That's what happens when we work. That's what we want to happen. If you get an A, do you want the F because you happen to have a certain last name? But Joseph, again, far be it from me. And you see how wicked that kind of thing is, to judge people on something other than what they've done. Far be it from me. Don't say that I'm, you know, a social justice warrior, please. I don't want that. I don't want that on me. I do things that are right, not that are wicked. Not that just breed more and more division and wickedness and blaming and vengeance and all the rest. But Matthew Henry says, quote, we cannot judge what men are by what they have been formerly. This is even the same men. Nor what they will do, but by what they have done. Age and experience make men wiser and better. Those that had sold Joseph would not now abandon Benjamin. The worst may mend in time. That's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian and believing the Bible. No matter what you've done, you can repent and you can be forgiven. You can't do that according to the justice movements today. Because if you are this person, doesn't matter what you do, you are always the oppressor. And if you are this person, doesn't matter what you do, you are always the victim. There's no repentance, there's no forgiveness, there's no restoration ever. All you can do is try to silence yourself, cancel yourself, because you know, you're the wrong category. In Christianity, there's repentance. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. No matter what you've done. And so thirdly, notice the fruit of humility. Notice the fruit of humility in verse 18. Joseph asks special permission because he's about to do something that would ordinarily be inappropriate. He wants to come near to Joseph, in effect the king, and speak to him a little bit longer than would be normally allowed in this circumstance, being on trial and the disparate ranks between them and the charges against them. And so with very much humility, Judah comes near and says, Oh, my Lord, please, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. That's not flattery. That's not false. That's exactly what Pharaoh said to him. You will be as me. Your word will be law in Egypt. And so Joseph is speaking, Judah is speaking appropriately and humbly, and he wants to be able to make this case before Joseph. And so the next 17 verses, verses 18 through 34, again, I think it's one of the most tender speeches ever recorded. Here's another commentary. One of the most tender, affecting pieces of natural oratory ever spoken or penned, and we need not wonder to find that when Joseph heard it, he could not refrain himself, but wept aloud. His soul must have been insensible beyond what is common to human nature had he not immediately yielded to a speech so delicately tender and so powerfully impressive. There's so many statements like that in the commentaries. I wish I could just read them over and over. Because, you know, I can't help but feel that when I read this. This speech of Judah. Judah coming forward like he does. Martin Luther says it this way, quote, I would give very much to be able to pray to our Lord God as well as Judah prays to Joseph here. For it is a perfect specimen of prayer, the true feeling that there ought to be in prayer. Let me give you some of the figures from what Judah says. 15 times he refers to himself or his brothers or his father as servant slave. Same word in the Hebrew. 15 times in 17 verses. Your servant, your servant. Your servant, my father. Your servants. Slaves. Let me be your slave. 15 times. 9 times. He calls Joseph Lord. My Lord, my Lord, my Lord. 14 times he mentions his father and how he loved his father and he didn't want to see his father die. 7 times he says, Na'er, the lad, the boy, the youth, the young man, Benjamin, 23 years old. Benjamin's 23 because Benjamin was 1 when they sold Joseph and it's 22 years later. But he's you know, I mean, I speak of kids in their late 20s as kids, not alone 23 years old. You see a 23-year-old on a college campus, and you think he shouldn't be allowed out without his parents. As you get older, that's what you... It's like, man, everybody looks so young. What's going on? But that's what he calls him, the lad, the youth, right? And we don't see... Here's what we don't see. Any complaining against Joseph's judgment or justice. Governor, don't you know that possession doesn't mean automatically thief? And that's true. But that's what they boasted of. With them, whomever you find the cup, let him be put to death. They didn't think that they would find him. But that doesn't mean that they're thieves. If we're really doing a proper investigation, Judah never says that. Judah never complains and protests Benjamin's innocence. Not once does he mention whether or not the justice is right, the sentence, whether or not Benjamin, not, none of that. All he asked for throughout the speech is mercy, is pity, is compassion, and not for himself, for his brother, and for his father. He doesn't flatter. He doesn't grovel. He doesn't bribe. He doesn't promise things in the future. He doesn't guilt or cajole. He uses appropriate terms of title. He uses humble terms, and he tells the truth. He tells the truth. He reminds Joseph how they brought Benjamin down only because he made them. And how hard of a thing that was to do because of his other brother's death and his father's great age and the love that they have for each other. That's verses 19 to 29. And then in 30 to 32, Judah gives a final plea for why Joseph should have mercy on Benjamin and on the brothers and on their father. And it's the beauty, really, and the treasure of this love that is there in the relationship. Look at verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, how he says this all the time, and the lad is not with us, since literally in Hebrew, since his nephesh is bound up with the lad's, since his soul is bound to the lad's soul. Now, we have that image in Scripture, and it's what the Bible describes as friendship love. And I spoke to you about this a few years ago, if you remember, in 1 Samuel, when we were talking about Samuel and David. And it said when, Jonathan and David. And when Jonathan saw David, you know, with the head of Goliath in his hand, and he just loved him. And it said his soul was knit to the soul of David. And then three times in the book of Samuel that Jonathan loved David as his own soul, this kind of friendship love. That's all but missing and all but gone in our society. The kind of love where you are completely unselfish. Where it's not about, you know, there's no duty to it. I'm bound to love my family. We have a duty. You have to, that's what they say, right? You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You have to love your family. And there's a duty and a responsibility in marriage. That you are called to do certain things and you have certain rights and privileges. Right, and there's an intimacy that's not shared in marriage, and that's good and right. Right, your wife is your wife alone, but you're a friend. You're actually happy if they have other friends. Do you see the difference? You don't own the person like you do rightly in marriage. It's a different kind of love. It's friendship love. It's a love that doesn't look for anything in return. Even if the friend treats you rotten, you're still going to be a friend to them. And there's not a possibility of sexual love, romantic love, because this is a different kind of love. That's why I said to you, no matter what you read online and all the garbage about David and Jonathan, the thought of even having that kind of relationship would have horrified them both. They were friends. But we don't know how to categorize that anymore. Because we can't see love without there being eros. And we want eros to kill phileo. Friendship love. We see it in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 13:6, if your brother, the son of your mother. Now listen, it's actually doing degrees of love here. The brother, the son of your mother, not just your half-brother, because back then you could have multiple moms, but the son of your mother. And then this passage in Deuteronomy 13 is all about if somebody tempts you to go and worship another god. And it keeps ratcheting it up. The temptation is greater because you're so much closer to this person. So the first one it starts with is if even your brother, the son of your mother. Yes, your full brother would tell you to go to serve other gods. And then the next level. If your son or your daughter. I mean, you do anything for your kids. If they would say, let's go serve other gods. And then it says this. The wife of your bosom. Again, not just your wife, because it might be, you know, a man might have multiple wives. The wife that you really love. The wife of your bosom. If even she would tempt you. But then it has one category higher. This is Deuteronomy again, chapter 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul. This idea of sharing the same soul. That's what Aristotle said friendship is. He got that from nature. He said it's when two people have the same soul. What's the soul? The desires, the aspirations, the will. And you have that with your friend, right? You both want to be those good things that you see in one another. And that's why you love one another. That's why you want more good for your friend. And this is what Jacob had with Benjamin. Robin and I were talking about this. A good friend of ours. His son had grown up. And he was a young man. And they changed their relationship from father to son. And you got to do this as you get older, parents. And it's weird. You know, the kids that you were, you know, changing their diapers and spanking and whatever, to, you know, having to feed them, suddenly they're adults. It happens a lot quicker, let me tell you, than you think it's going to. And you've got to relate to them in a different way. And you've got to make that transition. And sometimes, what sometimes happens, is that adult person suddenly becomes your friend. It doesn't always happen. I think the best marriages are when the couple are also very, very close friends, because then you have that in addition to romantic love, you have friendship love. But But sometimes it happens. And that's what I believe verse 30 is saying. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, since his soul is bound up with the lad's soul. Same thing what Deuteronomy said about their souls. Or about what Jonathan and David, their souls being knit together. That Jacob and Benjamin became friends. Started to see they had a lot of the same interests. This old man and this young man wanting to do the same things. His life was bound to the lad's life. They had another kind of love, friendship love. Jesus said, a greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's the kind of love I think that most marks the Trinity. Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit see in each other the perfections that they love and delight in. And so they love and delight in each other in this completely unselfish love, perfect from all eternity. Proverbs 18 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. See, now that's the wisdom of Proverbs. You want friends? Be friendly, right? And yet it says this, the second half of the verse. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, what's that talking about? Can you put them together? Normally, I got to be a friendly person to have friends, but there is a friend. There's a kind of friend. If you're fortunate enough to have a very close, a best friend, who even if you're not friendly, even if you're an idiot, even if, like Robin and I say, you're getting like you can get, they're still friendly. They will still be your friend. And that's what I think we see in what Judah does. Because in honor and in defense and in deference to this love that he sees between his dad and his little brother, he offers his life. And so fourthly, I want you to notice the act of sacrifice. The act of sacrifice. The final part of Judah's speech is an offer with the rationale for accepting it. Verses 33 and 34. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For, here's the reason. For how can I go up to my father if I don't have him? And my father dies, and I've killed my father. How can I do that? Matthew Henry says, quote, now, so far was Judah from grieving at his father's particular fondness for Benjamin. You know, he hated that about Joseph. Dad loves Joseph so much. So far was he from grieving at his father's particular fondness for Benjamin that he was himself willing to be a bondman to indulge it. I will become a slave so that my dad can have his favor. Something's happened in Judah. Something has changed in this man whose idea it was to sell him into slavery, who was messing around with the Canaanite women for himself and his sons and all the other garbage that he was doing. Something has happened. You know, we think about Joseph hearing what Judah is saying, and we're going to see Joseph's reaction in chapter 45, and it's everything that it ought to be. But there's another person standing there, probably with his wrist bound. Probably with guards on either side, ready to take him to the slave barracks or dungeon. And it's Benjamin. And what does he see and hear when Joseph says, just that he's my slave, the rest of you, go up in peace to your father. And he's waiting to see them go. And not only did none of them move, Judah comes up, probably on a knee, and he makes this speech. And Benjamin hears Judah offering himself as a slave. In his place. I don't think it's a surprise that 1,000 years later, when the son of Solomon, the son of David, Rehoboam, goes out to the people and says to them how his little finger is thicker than his father's waist and his father beat them with whips, he's going to beat them with scorpions, and all the tribes say, what do we have to do with the house of David? To your tents, O Israel. And every tribe goes. Except Benjamin. Benjamin never forgot. what Judah was willing to do. Even their people didn't forget. Benjamin would never leave Judah because of what Judah did, what he offered for Benjamin. No wonder that 17 years later on his deathbed, Jacob will say, Judah, you are the one. You are the one whom your brothers will praise. Judah means praise. And Israel means prince with God. And in this text, Judah becomes the prince. The story of Joseph, the story of the second half of the book of Genesis, is not about the salvation, the restoration, the rescue, the exaltation of Joseph. It's about the coronation of Judah, the one from whom the Christ would come, who also became surety for the transgressors and who also intercedes to the Father for us. And I'll bet you the words of Jesus in the Father's ear sounds a lot like the words of Judah in the ears of Joseph. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for the love of Christ that's beyond our understanding, the deep, deep love of Jesus that we cannot fathom. But Lord, how thankful we are that we get a little glimpse of at least a degree of that kind of love in Judah, who you transformed from a scoundrel to being a prince with God. He was your chosen one through whom the Messiah would come. And we see that choice being manifested here. And because you had us in mind to save, you did all these things. Help us to serve you and to never doubt your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.